Okay, we were speaking about Satan, and what we were speaking about was not underestimating the enemy. Satan, as I said, is a usurping prince, a prince in power, but not in title. We read the descriptions of Satan before he became Satan, and of course his first name was Lucifer. And he was brilliant. And we think of Saul. It was said of Saul that he was, from his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. And of course, the people wanted a king, and the Lord gave him a king in Saul. And he would be an excellent figure of Satan in the sense that his surpassing beauty, apparently extremely tall and handsome. But we know that he too disobeyed, as Lucifer did. And his kingdom, Saul's, was taken from him. And as I said, God anointed another king, a shepherd, King David. And that Saul retained the throne, recognized as king, long after being divinely rejected. And that's true with the adversary. Brother Jennings writes this: Satan claims, as did Saul, all the power of its government, whilst the true David, speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course, to whom all belongs in title, is, as it were, in the cave of Adullam, where with a few discontented ones. In other words, the Lord is just waiting too, as David did. Now, as far as authority, when we think of the authority given to Lucifer, Michael is recorded as the only one called an archangel in Scripture. And he recognized the deity, and he owns that he, Lucifer, is in some way higher even than himself. For none but the Lord can rebuke him. Of course, that's Jude 9, if we were to look at that. They're contending. Yet Michael the archangel, Jude 9, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." An indication of the superiority in the sense of rank of Lucifer in that realm. Now, we have to distinguish between the moral condition of Lucifer, and particularly after he fell, Satan, and official dignity. In other words, I said on many occasions, you may have a boss that morally you would not respect, but positionally you must. And you may run into that a number of times in the world, where you have someone who's superior to you that you just wouldn't, quite frankly, respect because of their behavior or lifestyle or whatever. But they are your superior. So from that perspective, you must recognize him. So despite the fact that Lucifer has fallen, there still seems to be and is a respect for the position and authority. So the one thing we do not want to do is underestimate the enemy. We're talking about, as some say, the most powerful, brilliant, wise, created being in God's creation. The second thing that we want to avoid is not just underestimating the enemy, but overestimating yourself. You remember with Joshua, they had taken Jericho. When in fact really God had taken Jericho. No one takes a city like that by shouting and blowing trumpets. I mean, that's, without God's involvement, the bricks and the walls and everything there would still be standing. That's clear. It was not the trumpets and the shout. It was their obedience and God's working and power and so forth. So it was God's victory of which they were the instruments. And so you remember that the next city was a much smaller city. Ai was a much smaller city. And there was sin in the camp that was not dealt with. When they thought about taking this next city, they said it's small. They sought no guidance from the Lord. There was no prayer. There was no seeking of direction. They underestimated the enemy to the point where they divided, only took a small portion of the people. And we know what happened. They suffered a major defeat. So you see, there's a principle here. Number one is that there's one war, but there are many battles. And after we win one battle, we may in fact be very vulnerable to another attack and be much weaker because of our victory, in the sense that we view it as our victory and we become self-confident and we look to ourselves and we do not seek guidance and we feel this is much smaller than the previous problem, so this one I can handle. And that is a danger. But when the battle is over, the war is not. So, much like Gettysburg, the battle's over, but the war is not. And that's true spiritually. That the one thing about this war is the battles keep coming, and they do not come regularly, and they do not come pre-announced. And so we must always be on our guard, and we must not overestimate our own abilities because of victories the Lord has really given us in the past. Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And then, of course, very related to this is 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is sad when we hear a person say, I'll handle it. Because when a person says, I'll handle it, or I'll handle these difficulties, these consequences, I'll do what I want to do, and I'll handle the outcome, that is self-confidence. And it's very much like Peter. You remember what Peter said? Lord, all the rest of these. And in that statement, of course, is really an unkind treatment of his brethren, isn't it? You know, like all the rest of these failures, they'll deny you, but I never will. See, that's self-confidence. And that's the flesh. And that's what we want to avoid, and that's what we want to make sure that we do not overestimate. Now, I'll say here, and I'll say again later, because I think it's important. And I'll ask a question. How many times do you ask for prayer? Is asking for prayer a common occurrence in your life? In other words, you have an assembly. Would you be willing to ask for prayer in the assembly? Those of you who are here from York, we have a sister here this weekend who you can call her, and she will put your prayer request on a piece of paper, which will be handed out to prayer meeting. And if you would request prayer or desire the saints to be praying for you for a given situation, you can do that. Or you might go to someone you have confidence in and say, listen, I'm going through a situation, or I have a certain responsibility, or whatever it may be. Could be children, could be whatever. And ask them to pray. I say that because I think amongst Christians there's almost a view that if I ask for prayer, I'm really admitting that I am weak, that I'm not spiritually strong. When I think it's quite the opposite. If we really know the enemy, and we really know who we are and have a proper perspective, then it would make sense to me that we ask for prayer more often. And so I encourage you that in your private life, don't be afraid to ask for prayer. In fact, we know, and you can look at it right now, because we may not get to it, Ephesians chapter 6, At the end of the armor that's listed, remember there is exhortation to prayer. And in verse 19, the Apostle Paul adds, and for me. Meaning he's asking, the Apostle Paul is asking the saints to pray for him. That's humility, number one. And number two, it's a recognition of the importance of prayer and in this warfare that we are in this together. And we ought to be those, if we understand and haven't overestimated ourselves, and we haven't underestimated the enemy, the request for praying should not be something that we're embarrassed about or somewhere afraid to do. It ought to be something we feel comfortable doing. And those that we ask ought to feel comfortable in that you ask and be willing to be an aid in that way. Okay, Satan's beginning, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are two key passages, of course, regarding Lucifer and his fall. Ezekiel 28:11 through 15. Now, the beginning of the chapter talks about a king of Tyre. But as we get to the verses dealing with Satan and Lucifer and so forth, it's clear that these verses could not be said of a mere man or a heathen king. And it's clear that the Holy Spirit is taking up this king and using this in a way of describing Lucifer. So verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. That's an important title. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. And mountains in the scripture typically speak of government. And we will see Lucifer involved in government. Thou wast walking up and down the midst of the stones of the fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So after devoting one chapter to four nations, the Holy Spirit writes one chapter about one city, and it represents the commercial glory of the world, over which Satan, of course, is the ruler. And it instructs this world of commercialism that is headed up by Satan, having fallen from being Lucifer, instructs the young with regard to success. And this is how the adversary would describe success to the young. You accumulate all your wealth, and then you leave and you go to nothing. That's success. Whereas the biblical principle would be more of you leave all and you go on to everything. You remember what was quoted was, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's the real biblical principle, isn't it? Success is not measured by what I can accumulate in this life, in this commercial life. And then, as many do, many celebrities that we know who have more wealth than you and I could possibly count in a lifetime, and they pass off in an instant and they go out into eternity, and they have nothing. They go out into darkness. And the world would call that success. And yet, when we look at the Word of God, it would be more the thought of, we are living not for this world, but we are putting our treasures in heaven. And so that's just a thought from the world of commercialism, of which Satan would also be head since it's part of the world. Notice the language. Every precious stone, perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty, verses 12 and 13. And then anointed. Thou art anointed. That's divine appointment. And Brother Jennings says, when God, in his perfect wisdom, creates a being to fill an office, it follows of necessity that he is fitted for the office by every quality with which he is endowed. In other words, when God anointed him and set him as the cherub that covereth, God gave him every beauty, every attribute, every ounce of wisdom and power that he needed to fulfill that function. Now, the word cherub is from a root word in the Hebrew meaning to cut or to engrave, like we would take a coin and engrave it. And the real ultimate meaning or would come out of that is the idea of representation. We would engrave a coin and that would represent the government or represent the person whose picture is on the coin. So the cherub then were representatives of God. And apparently, representatives of God in the government of God. For example, Genesis 3:24, I'll just read it to you. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east end of Eden cherubims. Doesn't say angels. Cherubims. And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So here's government. The cherubs are set at that gate as part of God's representative government, keeping man out of that garden. Now we see it in the tabernacle. You remember the veil that separated the holy from the holiest of all. It was of three colors. It was scarlet, blue, and linen. And these are, or blue, purple, and scarlet, I'm sorry. And it was with fine twine linen. And this veil was a beautiful representation of the beauties found in the Lord Jesus. And that is a study in itself. But these colors are, and this veil are the beauties and attributes and loveliness of Christ. But in those veils were also cherubim. Now, two things. You can see the government of God in that anyone passing through that veil without proper sacrifice or procedure, like on the Day of Atonement, the government of God was enacted, and they died. But also, as Brother Jennings points out beautifully, I think, if we look at this curtain as the beauties and attributes and life of the Lord Jesus, think of it, the government of God was always in place in his life. In other words, there was nothing he did that was out of character with God's government. It wasn't that he just said, oh, I know what God wants, but this is appropriate for the moment. No, everything he did was in keeping with God's will and purposes, and never anything he did would have jeopardized the government of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. And so it's beautifully seen in that way. So Satan was a cherub and was in the connection with government or the throne of God. It seems that he was to maintain the righteousness. Some liken him to the attorney general today in our government, whose function is to make sure that justice is carried out in keeping with the law. So that the cherub then would have been a someone who was upholding the throne in the sense of making sure there was nothing wrong or unrighteous that would go there. But then we think another spot, you think of the mercy seat. You remember the mercy seat had cherub on each end that looked down, that hovered over and looked down upon the mercy seat. And their faces were toward that mercy seat. Why? Because they were looking for the blood in relation to God's justice and God's righteousness. And when that blood was seen, of course, then they knew that there was a righteous basis for what God was doing. And so it seems that Satan was somehow involved as this anointed cherub in the administration of justice and upholding righteousness of the throne of God. It said, never must mercy be exercised at the expense of righteousness. For as they were of one piece with the mercy seat, what he's showing and saying is, these cherub, interestingly, were beaten of one piece with the mercy seat. In other words, mercy and justice, you see, were combined. And one was never exercised at the expense of the other. Which is a beautiful thing when it comes to our salvation, right? That God is just in forgiving us our sins. And never was, when he extended mercy to us, never was his justice violated. And so here's the cherub that covereth. Now he's a created being, you see that in verse 13. It says in verse 13, in the day that thou wast created, at the end of the verse. And verse 14 talks about, I have set thee so. So he is a created being with an extremely high position given of God. His first name is Lucifer, if you turn over to Isaiah 14. This is the second of the two portions that are very much in dealing. Verse 12. How art thou fallen? Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the throne, upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. So Lucifer, and the question is asked, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, son of the morning is really Lucifer, the name Lucifer, is a Latin derivation, meaning light bearer. So here's the name given to this individual high in God's governmental rankings, and perhaps the highest, most feel, was given a name that had the thought of light-bearing. And in the original Hebrew word, you get the word for bright and shining one. So this is one that was brilliant. We read about how the stones and that kind of a description of him. Interestingly, in the Hebrew poetic form, Lucifer would be translated the bright morning star. Now, I think immediately in your minds, I trust, runs the thought that the Lord Jesus is referred to as the bright and morning star. And we would wonder, how is it that God would give this individual a name like that, the bright morning star, when in fact his son, the Lord Jesus, would also be referred to the bright and morning star. Well, we have that in Scripture, actually. We have Adam, and we have the last Adam. We have Israel called the vine, and the Lord Jesus is called the true vine. So it's not uncommon, shall we say, or without precedent, that names are given to individuals or nations that are later attributed to the Lord Jesus. But, of course, the coming bright and morning star will be the true bright and morning star. But we get from this the idea of brightness, brilliance, power, dazzling. And much of what we see of Satan's operations in the world are dazzling. I was kidding Mike last night. I said, you can take the fourth session and you can speak on the relationship between Satan's bright and dazzling colors and the colors being projected at the discos. I don't know if he's prepared for that or not, but when we think of him, it was something beautiful. We probably have in the concept something not so beautiful. But apparently in his original state, beautiful, powerful, wise, but limited, created, never in the form of God, not God, not even omnipresent. He's not everywhere. When he was tempting the Lord Jesus, he wasn't somewhere else at the same time. Now he has a host of those who are under him that no doubt are scattered throughout the world. And so in that sense, you might say there's a network, but he himself is not God and he is not omnipresent, nor is he omniscient. He doesn't even have the ability to tell the future correctly. And he has an inability to give life. Now in Revelation 13:15, just for a note, in talking about the image that will be set up, and it says he has power to give it life, the real word there is breath. He has power to give it breath, meaning he can make it appear to be breathing. I don't know, I was telling Mike last night, because the opening exercises of the Olympics, there was the Mormon Tabernacle Choir took part. And I said to him, Nancy and I have been in the Mormon Tabernacle. And we have also been to the basement of the Mormon Tabernacle, in which there is a presentation of how Mormonism came into existence. And it is done with three revolving, very sophisticated stages with animated human figures that would give you the impression of breathing and talking and moving. So it appears that that would be, it isn't that he gives the image life, like we think of the Lord giving life. But he's not God. Now his fall is given to us here in Isaiah 14. And of course, the primary characteristic of that fall is pride. And that is accentuated by the five I wills. And there are two words, I guess, that we should be cognizant of when we use them. I will do this and I will do that and I want this and so forth. That's exactly what is written here concerning Lucifer and his fall, is a desire. We would say, and we could summarize it this way, there is a dissatisfaction. Think of this now. There is a dissatisfaction with the highest created being as to his position. Now, when sin comes into the human race, there will also be evidence that dissatisfaction. And as we look at the human race, and as we look at ourselves, it is quite common for us to be dissatisfied with where the Lord has put us, or how the Lord is treating us, or we have the feeling that we deserve better and higher. And that's nothing more than a repeat of what took place here. Now there is apparently, and nothing is recorded for us, of an external temptation. Certainly if it's a perfect state and there's just God above him, and we read in James that God tempts no one, then there is no external temptation such as you and I face in this world. Some suggest that is why there is no salvation mentioned and offered for fallen angels, in that they had access, shall we say, to the presence of God, and there was no external tempter like we have in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, they were in a perfect state and in and of themselves chose to rebel without any outside influence. Now it says in Ezekiel 28, if you flip back to that one, verse 17, it talks about his brilliance. 28:17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. When our daughters were younger, sometimes in our discussion, they would talk about a young man who was endowed with extremely good looks and perhaps had a figure that was desirous by all and had teeth that were perfect and eyes that were blue and gorgeous curly hair and everything you could contribute to the perfect figure. And this is what they often said. He's cursed with good looks. And what they meant by that was, for this young man to go through life, he's going to be filled or the object of many temptations because women will be falling all over him. And I guess that's why they married two guys that didn't have this attribute. But anyway, that's what they said. And you can see this is what takes place with Lucifer. He's falling over himself. He's so taken up with himself, and he's like Absalom. And it says of Absalom, in all of Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. For the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And this is what it says concerning him. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. His beauty, actually his hair, was his downfall. You remember he was entrapped by that. But anyway, the point is, you see, this beauty that was Lucifer's ultimately is what led to his downfall. And when we get puffed up and we see ourselves not as beautiful, but as wise and brilliant, we are subject to the fall, aren't we? We know what the scripture tells us, that pride goeth before destruction or the fall. And so we have disobedience here. We have rebellion. Now, when we first see the devil in scripture, is in Genesis 3. And he's seen as the devil. Now, he's not the devil when he's created. God did not create the devil. God created Lucifer. And Lucifer fell. And Lucifer became the devil. And that's how we see him now. We go to Genesis 3 and we see him coming into the garden as the devil. And that's after the fall. Although he couldn't be an adversary prior to man being created anyway. There was nobody for him to be an adversary to. Couldn't accuse anyone, I guess. But he takes up the serpent. And the serpent, as we read of in Genesis 3, is not what we know of this as serpents now. I mean, you and I, we think of a serpent, and if you're like me, I don't like snakes. And we have some pretty horrible images of snakes in our minds, typically. And so when we think of him taking up the serpent, that's not the image. Apparently the serpent, because also when he tells the serpent after the fall and the judgment's placed upon him, you will go on your belly, that would have no meaning if he was already slithering around on his belly. So apparently the serpent was a beautiful image and a beautiful animal that could walk upright. And this is, again, what Jennings writes. The word for serpent in Hebrew, and these Hebrew words are intended to give us valuable assistance in determining the nature of that which they are applied, is nakash, which comes from the root word to hiss. And as Dr. Taylor Lewis writes, is far more likely to have its sense from the secondary meaning of that root to shine, whence brass, the bright, shiny metal. This gives as the first thought in the word for serpent splendor, glistening, bright, shining, either from its glossy appearance or more likely from its bright glistening of the eye. Now, it was Adam that gave the serpent his name. I guess we don't stop and pause to think that. So Adam, in describing, when he looked upon the serpent, he saw something that was brilliant, dazzling, bright. And one has asked the question, is it possible? That is why Eve would listen to him, because her husband had named him, and had named him in accordance with his attributes. But Paul's description is different, isn't it? He says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So the head of the kingdom of darkness appears as light. It's quite a contrast. The head of the kingdom of darkness appears as light. And his work amongst men, let's see much time. Yeah, we have time. His work amongst men, there's a misconception often. We view Satan's work amongst men as the drunkards, the harlots. We may use an old expression, he's gone to the devil. That's not so much the picture of Scripture. Actually, man left to himself in most cases will take those routes. Now, there might be an encouragement. There might be things in this world that Satan uses to draw them out, but he really doesn't really need to work so much. The truth is that he may work more with the very pillar of the church, an elder who is wealthy and influential. He may be a reverend or the very reverend. When on earth the Lord never witnessed to the publican and sinner that their deeds were evil. Why? It wasn't necessary. When speaking to the men of the most rigid religious correctness, men of the highest social respectability, of the greatest formal piety and religious pretension, not merely church members who would now call them, we would call them, but the officers, deacons, elders, clergymen, priests, bishops, and archbishops, cardinals, popes of that day, fools and blind hypocrites, until in the climax of his holy indignation, he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? In other words, what he's pointing out is that Satan is probably far busier in making a presentation of that which is false and glistens and has all the attractiveness and works with men who are in and of themselves puffed up and feel there is something they can give to God. It is then the testimony of God's word, whether we are prepared to accept it or not, that it is the proud, religious, self-complacent character that is the truer expression of the devil's work amongst men than the openly profane and morally debased. It's quite sobering, isn't it? And it's true. And something that, while we read that, it's easy for us to point off to the religious realm and to note such things. But, you know, it's often and could be true of us, that there's a false piety, there is a being puffed up, a pretense that is really not of God's character and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, his first work, he attacks the woman when apart from their husband. It was not the serpent who told her the tree was good for food. It was not the serpent who told her it was pleasant to the eyes. But it was the serpent who led her to believe that it would make her wise. You see, the puffing up of man, the instilling in man that man in and of himself, apart from God, is wise, is one of his chief works. When we read of people who come to the conclusion that in all their wisdom the world evolved, or in all their wisdom there's nothing wrong with abortion, or in all their wisdom there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. You see, this is the work of the adversary to puff man up in his wisdom and to have him see himself as wise. And in so doing, of course, brings about the same fall that occurred to himself. Cain and Abel. Many think Cain's life as some evil life because he murdered his brother. Actually, his evil deeds were his good deeds. You remember, it was the rejection of his offering that made him wroth. He was no less religious than Abel. He was no different in morality, I don't think. What was different was in the method of approach. And Cain's method was a method of pride as to what he had produced. And I'll read this, and with this we'll end this session. Here is why Cain was of the wicked one, the devil, which the New Testament tells us that. Not because he was not religious or refrained from attending a place of worship, but simply because his bloodless offering showed the same evidence of the devil's work in proud self-complacency as did the Pharisee practically in the temple. You remember he's the one that said, "Lord, I do this every day and I'm faithful and I'm glad I'm not like the publican over here." And does Christ, clergy, and church members of today? Satan has sent many the way of Cain, to the temple, to the church, but never from the beginning of the world to the present day, nor as long as he works among men, will he work in any heart the cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Because that's contrary to the pride he wants to build in the very hearts of men. And so when we think of Satan's work, let us not think only, and I wouldn't totally say has no part in, but we should not think of just the trash and the immorality of the world, but we should think of the sophistication of the world and its systems and its thinking and its ideas and its religions. And all of these things are probably more attributed to this adversary than the previous. All right, let's close now in prayer. I'll give thanks for the food. And we'll try to be back down here at 1:50. If the food's a little late, then we'll shoot for the 2 o'clock time. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for informing us of the adversary. Help us to understand that we are not dealing with a weak individual, merely some human like ourselves, but that we are dealing with a spiritual being who is endowed with much in the way of beauty and craftiness and wisdom. And we just pray that we might be alert and cognizant of the fact there is one who is against us and wants to destroy us and bring us down and bring down your name as well. So may we be, as we walk through life, alert, awake, and not complacent and not self-confident. And so we commit your word to thee and ask your blessing upon it. We pray for the food that's been prepared. We thank thee for it and for those who have labored to do it. And we ask your blessing upon our conversation as well as we fellowship one with another. So we commend all to thee as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.